So the book of Isaiah chapter 66, and I just read again the first two verses of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now, there are two principal questions that are put in that first verse there, and those first two verses. And the first question really is this. Where does God rest? You see that word there at the end of verse 1. Where is the place of my rest? And the meaning of that expression is, where does God find pleasure or satisfaction? Is it the heaven, which is his throne? Is it the earth, which is his footstool? Is it the whole creation which he has brought into being? Is that what God looks at and finds particular pleasure and satisfaction in? Well, in a sense and to a degree, of course, it is, because we know that when God made the heavens and the earth, in the first place he saw all that he had made, and behold, he pronounced it very good. But is that the primary place where God rests and finds satisfaction and delight? Well, that's one possibility. The other possibility is there in verse 1. Where is the house that ye build unto me? The temple. Well, of course, God ordered the temple to be built in Jerusalem. It was all performed by his command, and the dimensions of the tabernacle and all the various rituals that took place in the temple, they were all performed because of his command, but of course they were not for his benefit, they were the benefit of the Jews as they sought to worship him. It was to the temple that they must come, it was in the temple that sacrifices may be made. Is it there that God finds a place that he can rest and find particular pleasure and satisfaction? Well, the answer to this is no, it's neither of those two things. And what we find in verse 2 and the second part of the verse is the answer to the question. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So it's not creation, it's not the temple, it's man. To this man will I look. Why does God have a particular interest in man? Well, for the obvious reason that it was only man that was first created in the image of God. Animals are animals, the earth is what it is, the universe is what it is, but only man was made in the image of God. And so God has always had a particular interest in man, bearing his own image. But here's the second question that's so important to ask and to answer. What kind of man, what kind of person does God look upon? You see that word there in verse 2, halfway through, to this man will I look. Now, that expression indicates this kind of idea. What sort of man, what sort of person does God regard with favour and pleasure and delight? Is it anybody? Is it everybody? No, to this man will I look. To this kind of person will I find pleasure and satisfaction and delight. So it's not all men by any means, but only those who have a certain character. Now there are three main things that are brought out in this verse that describe the kind of person that God looks upon, regards with favour and acceptance. And right at the early part of my message this morning, here's the point. Do we fit that category? Do we fit the description that we're about to look at and to consider together? Does God see in us the kind of character that pleases him? Does he look down upon us this morning and see the kind of characteristics that he would be pleased with? Well, there can be no more important question than that, can there? We want to know, surely, that God looks upon us with favour and that he's pleased with what he sees in us. There's no more important thing than that. We can have the approval of our friends and of our family and of society at large, and that's a very, very pleasant thing, I'm sure. Maybe we have that, maybe we don't. But really, that doesn't count for very much in the end, does it? Not when finally we stand before God, who is the judge of all the earth. What does he think of us? How does he regard us? Does he see anything in us that pleases him and that causes him to find delight in us? Well, here are the three things that we have described in verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor, that's the first thing, and of a contrite spirit, that's the second thing, and trembleth at my word, that's the third thing. So, poor. Now, this is obviously, I don't want to insult your intelligence this morning, but obviously, this doesn't refer to people who have no money in their pockets or in their banks. We're not talking about financial poverty. We're not talking about what we might call a lowly, humble social status. We're not talking about anything of that sort. What we're talking about here, or rather what the Word of God is speaking about here, are those who are poor in spirit. You remember one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what kind of person is poor in spirit? Well, to begin with, it means humility. Humility before God. Humble before God. Someone who acknowledges their absolute need of Almighty God. That we need him to keep us. We need him to provide for us. We need his mercy to come down upon us. And it must be mercy because we don't deserve anything from the hand of God except his wrath and his judgment. So it's a humble person, one who acknowledges his or her need of God. And also it has this idea of being teachable. We need to learn and we need to be shaped in our characters and led along in our lives. We need to learn of God. We need to be taught by him. And we need to be willing to learn. And someone who is poor in spirit is of that sort. Now, all of that, of course, is completely opposite to what we are naturally. And opposite as well to what the world is always telling us we ought to be like. We're naturally quite proud of ourselves. And we're all guilty of that. We're proud of what we are. We're proud of what we've achieved. We're proud of what we think we're capable of, and we're pleased with ourselves. That's natural. It's our character, and we think that we're good people, and we feel self-sufficient. We can manage, and we can cope. We don't need charity, that kind of thing. And we're deserving of good things in life. And there are many people, sadly, who make this tremendously serious mistake of coming to God as though he's in debt to us. He owes us something. No, he doesn't. We owe him everything. He doesn't owe us anything. It's the other way round. So a poor in spirit, it cuts across what our natural condition and attitudes are. Now, here's the question. What we naturally are is not what we ought to be. What we naturally are is not being poor and being poor in spirit. So here's the question. How is it that we begin to realize our poverty? How can we learn that? How can we see it? How can we be persuaded and convinced about it? How can we be made humble and be made teachable? This is a difficult thing, isn't it? One of the old Puritans, a man called George Swinnock, said that pride is like the undershirt. That's what they used to call them in those days. He said, pride is like the undershirt. It's the first thing we put on, and it's the last thing we take off. How can we do that? How can we become poor in spirit? Well, there's two steps, really. First of all, is to take a long, hard look at God and to consider Him. Who is He and what is He like? Almighty. The scriptures present Him as being the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? That's referring to Him as being the master, the general, the field marshal of innumerable angels that He has created. And He can tell them what to do and where to go and what He wants done, and they do it. He doesn't need them, mind you. He doesn't need an angel to fulfill His will. After all, He didn't use angels to create the heavens and the earth. But that's what He's created, because that was His good pleasure to do it. But He's the Lord of them. Master of these great and glorious beings. Take a look at God in that light. We can't see Him. We have to use our kind of spiritual and scripturally enlightened imagination to think of these things, but there are untold thousands upon thousands of these created beings, and God has command of all of them. This world and this universe only came into being because He commanded it. And you know why it's still here? Because He commands that it shall be still here. That's God. Now you look at Him like that, ruling over everything. We think about the great empires of the world that have been, and where are they now? The Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and the Soviet Republic. Remember that? Where's that gone? And we see what's happening in lands like America, even nowadays. What's going to become of that country? We don't know. We can't tell. But these great powers, you see, they rise up, and God blows His wind upon them, and they all come tumbling down. That's God. How do we think that we have our existence? He gave us our life. He holds us in His hand. We're absolutely dependent upon Him. We all are. That's God. Take a good, hard look at God, and then look down at yourself. What are we compared to Him? And yet, our nature is something that wants to strut about in our world today, or in God's world rather, I should say, as though we own it, as though we can control it, as though we're in command of everything. And if there's a problem, there's one of us somewhere that can fix it for us. But who are we and what are we compared to God? See, we need to be humbled and brought down and made poor in spirit. How can we withstand God? He determines what He's going to do, and who can stand in His way or overturn His purposes? He's able to do with the world just as He pleases, and He's able to do with me just as He pleases. And here we are. And there were the Jews, and they had the temple, you see. And they thought this made a difference to God. This was sort of boosting Him in some sort of way, contributing to Him in some sort of form. But elsewhere in the scriptures we have this idea. What possible difference do we think we can make to God? Can we add to Him? Can we contribute to His power? Or tell Him something that He never learned? We think we can do that, but we can't do that. We're so small and so insignificant. But we haven't even begun yet to think about His righteousness. Absolute righteousness. Pure righteousness. Infinite righteousness. And that righteousness is expressed in His law. Now you think about Him and what He has commanded of us, And then we begin to think about the way that we actually are and the kind of lives that we live and the attitudes that we hold. And we're nothing like the law of God. We've never begun to even properly understand it, let alone keep it. We're lawbreakers. The scriptures describe us as that, rebellious. And we know how smug and self-righteous we can become, and God knows it all. And when we begin to realize things like this and face up to it, that will make us poor in spirit. It will bring us down. Bring us down from our pride and our arrogance. We're so little, so completely dependent upon Him, and helpless and sinful. So there's the first thing. That's what God is looking for. Do you realize the gulf of difference then between you and Him? Are you poor in spirit? Do you feel your smallness? And then we go on to the next point, being contrite. Him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. The word contrite is a word that means broken or crushed. Now, we can be broken by all kinds of things in life, things that happen to us, experiences that bring us down, our health goes, our powers decline, things go against us, and there seems no hope, there seems no point, and as we say, we've got no fight or life left in us, and we're broken. This is referring, of course, to a spiritual contrition, a spiritual brokenheartedness, because we are convinced and persuaded, and we feel something of our sinfulness. Now, there's a difference between this and being told that we're sinful. Now, the Bible is telling us that right from the beginning to the end, isn't it? Telling us about our sin, our failings, our shortcomings, how that we break God's law in countless kinds of ways. But we can be told that, and it can bounce off our hearts and leave our consciences unmoved. Teflon-coated consciences. Nothing touches us. Nothing sticks. But this person is a person who has felt it and who is not running away from it, but feels it so strongly that he can't hide from the truth and the fact. Spiritual brokenheartedness, we might call it, because so conscious of sin, feeling our guilt for a lifetime perhaps of sin against God. What have I done? What have I done in my life? How have I always gone about my life? Where has God been in my life? If God had been in my life, what difference would that have made? We can all ask questions like this. And when we begin to do so and take a good hard look at ourselves, we will no doubt begin to feel a degree of shame and pain. It's a painful thing to face up to your failings. And we're ending up asking a question, well, what can I do about it? What can I do? Now, this, of course, is, again, very opposite to what comes naturally. We do something wrong and the conscience strikes. What do? Well, we look around for an excuse, don't we? We try and justify ourselves. Well, it's not really my fault, it was the way I brought up. It's not really my fault, it's that person over there, what they said to me, that kind of thing. It's everybody else's fault, but not my fault. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. The woman thou gavest me, he said to God. It's all her fault. And then it was the devil's fault. And it wasn't Adam's fault. And it's not our fault, but it is our fault. And that's our natural condition. That's our natural reaction. And we say, don't we, I'm just as good as the next person, and I'm probably better than most. And that's the attitude that we hold. So contrite, a contrite spirit, is absolutely diametrically opposed to what we're naturally like and the attitudes that we hold. So again, the question is, how can we be made to be contrite? And it's important, if God looks upon a person like this, and not upon any other, then we need to be contrite people, poor in spirit and contrite in spirit. Well, again, the answer begins really by taking a good hard look at God and his perfect righteousness, and to think of his righteousness, pure and infinite, and his law, which is inflexible. Now, I know a man who's a barrister, and he's a prosecuting barrister. He's also a pastor, would you believe? But he's a prosecuting barrister. And I'm sure that if I asked him, he would tell me that the defence on the other side of the court, if you like, will always be looking for some sort of legal loophole. The man might be guilty of what he's been accused of, but is there a legal loophole that can get him off or reduce the sentence? Well, that may work in our courts, but it doesn't work in God's court. His law, his justice, is inflexible. And there we all are, and we're standing in the dock. And that law is pointing its finger at us over and over and over again. Lawbreakers, rebels, sinners in God's sight. All that we've ever thought, all that we've ever done, and God knows all of it. Think of God's verdict upon us. You know, the great illustration here, of course, is David, King David, who committed that act of adultery with Bathsheba and then organized the murder of her husband, until God sent Nathan the prophet to him. And that accusing finger came at David. Thou art the man. You're the one who is guilty before God. And if you go and read Psalm 51, which was composed shortly after that conviction of sin came upon him, you'll read in verse 15 these words: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now it seems to me that as you read through that psalm and the history of David's life at that particular point, God brought him all the way down. All the way down. He made him poor. He made him contrite. He felt it. He knew it. He felt it. He could not deny it. But as you get toward the end of the psalm, God seems to lift him up. And David is beginning at verse 15 to think, oh, there's hope. There's hope of forgiveness. There's hope of a cure for this. The sacrifices of God. What does God require? What will make the difference with God? Oh, a broken spirit. And I have a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. My heart's broken because of what I've done and over the kind of person that I've been. But God does not despise that. The meaning is that God looks for that. God loves to see that. It's God that brings us down, that God may then bring us up again. And this is the kind of person that God finds satisfaction and delight in: a poor and of a contrite spirit, and thirdly, a person who trembleth at my word. Someone who trembles with awe and respect at the word of God. Now, why should we do that? Well, to begin with, it's because of whose word it is. This book that we've been reading this morning, from which I'm endeavouring to preach, this book, it's God's book. Who trembleth at my word. Whenever you pick up your Bible and you read it, remember who wrote it. Yes, many, many different men in it were like the pens that wrote the words. But there's one author behind all of it. And it's the one author who moved one man after the other, prophets, apostles, to write what we have in this book. It's God's word. And that should make us tremble. I could write a letter to you, I won't, but I could write a letter to you and threaten you. And you would probably throw it straight in the bin or in the recycling or put it through the shredder. Who do you think he is? What can he do? This is something that you immediately reject and forget all about. But if you have a letter from the court summoning you to appear before the magistrate, I think that would have a different effect, wouldn't it? You begin to tremble at that kind of a thing. Paper, yes. Ink on the paper, yes. Words on the paper, yes. But who's it come from? Not from the pastor at Providence Chapel in Chichester, who's got no power over these things. It comes from the magistrate, who has got the power. This book is God's book, God's word. And it's an amazing thing and a great fault in us that we don't tremble, in a sense, every time we take it into our hands and begin to read it. And because of God's word, and I haven't got the time to go into all of this, but you know these things, I'm sure. Because God wrote this, it's what the Bible describes as being inspired. God breathed. God puts his words into the mouths and into the hands, if you like, of those who wrote this book, the prophets, the apostles. And because it's God's word, it's inerrant. It hasn't got mistakes in it. It's a book that is true. And when you remember these two things, that it's God's book and that it's true and trustworthy, when we read it, it has a power that no other book could ever have. It speaks to my heart like no other book could ever do. This is not a book that we can quarrel with or tamper with. It's God's book. And if we remember that and all that's true of it, we will begin to tremble at its authority and over its messages. He that trembleth at my word because of what it is and where it came from, but also trembling because of what it says about me. If you turn back to a couple of chapters in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, these are very memorable words. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. One of the old Puritan writers put it, if that's what our righteousnesses are like, then what does God think about our sins? And yet we parade ourselves, look what I've done, look what I can do, look how good I've been, and all this kind of attitude. They're like filthy rags in God's sight. Does that make you tremble? That the best you can do is like a filthy rag in the eyes of God. But there's another kind of trembling. And it's a trembling because of the hope that this book gives to people like you and me. We tremble because of what it says about our sins, but when we read the gospel promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we understand them and we take them to our hearts, we begin to tremble simply at how wonderful it is. Forgiveness. I can be forgiven. I can be washed clean from all that I've ever done. That God won't hold it against me anymore. Is that true? Can it be? Accepted. I can be accepted by this holy God. Little me, with all my sins and unrighteousness, I deserve to be cast out and thrown into the depths of hell. But he's willing to forgive me and to accept me? Can that be true? Have you never had, perhaps you haven't, I don't know, never had such wonderfully good news one day, and you never dreamed of it, and you ask yourself, is this really happening? Is this some sort of joke? Am I being deceived by this? This is how we ought to think, you know, when we think about salvation. Can it be that I can be accepted and forgiven for what I am, for what I've done? And you tremble because of it, with the thrill of it and the excitement of it. But of course it doesn't stop there, does it? But how can I be forgiven? How can I be accepted? Is there something I must do? Is there a way in which I can make recompense for the sins I've committed, for all the past life? Can I turn things around and make up for it all in some way? Is that what the gospel message is about? No, it's far better than that. That would be an impossibility. But what the gospel tells us is that God freely is willing to forgive us, freely willing to accept us. And he makes that free offer to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because wonder of wonders, Christ has taken my sin and died in my place upon Calvary's cross, that God can then come to me in all my sin and say, forgiven and accepted, and come to me, and I will bless you with life everlasting. This should make us tremble in awe and wonder at the grace and the love and the kindness of God, that he should be willing to do that for someone like me. But it's the truth of it. And it's a wonder to me, as I hope it is a wonder to you, that we can sit here this morning without a thrill running through our souls. That we can listen to things like this and be unmoved. Is that how it is with us? Oh, may God speak to our hearts. You see, surely we want God to look upon us with favour and to find a delight in us. If he looks upon us in any other way, it's in his wrath and with his justice, and we're left without help and we're left without hope. That's the truth of it. And what more important thing is there then that we should be forgiven and accepted? What more important thing is there than that? That when we come to the end of our days in this world, we shall stand before him with no fear, with no dread. We've known him through the days of our lives. We've known his grace, we've known his mercy, his love, his comforts, his blessings. And now what's going to happen at the close of our days in this world when death comes? It's to go to the God. Go to this God who's forgiven me for his love's sake, and on the basis and on the grounds of something that Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. I'm forgiven and I'm accepted through his own Son. Why doesn't it thrill us? Don't we want to stand and, in spite of what the government says, sing hymns of praise unto God? I'm not going to encourage you to do something that we're not meant to do. Content I would be if our hearts are moved at this. Trembling at God's word. First, at his law, but then at his grace, and of the pardon that he pronounces upon any and all who come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this man will I look. this man. No other men, no other women, no other boys and girls. This person who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word. If we begin to do that this morning, then my job is done. More than that, it's the job and the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't do this in you. But I pray to God that the Spirit of God would, all of you, without exception, that God would bring us down and bring us up to trust in Jesus and to know his life, his pardon, and his joy within our hearts. Let's pray together.